going to, let me pause a moment and tell the Lord and publicly say to the Lord how much I appreciate his presence this morning. I felt his help as we worshiped together and as I shared from God's word, and it was a convicting message, I think, for some of us, for me at least, and hopefully for you, and hopefully it gave you some things to think about in relation to our impact on others and reflecting God. So if you weren't here this morning, I don't normally do this, but you can skip all my other messages, but if you had to pick one, go back and listen to this morning. I feel like the Lord helped to speak to all of our hearts this morning, so please do that. It has been a number of months ago that I have felt burdened about the message I'm going to share with you tonight, and it has led to a burden to be clear as a church in a lot of different areas. We introduced this last Sunday evening. We were going to call it battle lines because we live in a culture that is diametrically opposed to the things of God. Our culture and the media and the popular thought, the way of thought that most people think, is completely against Scripture and against morality and against right and wrong. And if you're on social media at all, how many of you are, I think I've asked this before, how many of you are on social media of any type? Do you ever read or look at those on social media that you disagree with? Do you ever get on there and respond? If you're on Facebook, I don't think it is, unless they're your friend, it's kind of hard to see people who are not your friends. And of course, if your friends disagree, that's one thing. But when you're on Twitter, you can actually receive, or there can be a shared tweet from somebody, you know, I hate the word tweet, but anyway, a shared segment or a comment or whatever from people that you don't even know. They're not your friends. You don't have to be friends, you know, to eventually see what they've said. And you can click on someone else that sent you something. Hey, look at this. You click on that, and that might lead to another comment and another realization that we live in a world that is completely against Christianity in many ways. And the other thing that comes into play here is we live in the state of North Carolina, which is a blessing because we have many in our government and in our leadership here in our state who actually are professing Christians and they love the Lord. And we should pray for them and support them. And I got to talk with Judge Newby, who's the senior justice on our Supreme Court this week. And we talked a little bit, and he's running for Supreme Court Justice, Chief Justice, in 2020. So that's exciting. And I got to hear him share what I think is a pretty clear gospel message. He's pretty clear in his faith, but he's been attacked for that. But we live in a little bit of a bubble. And if you want to get outside the bubble, just go to New York State or some other state that is more populated by individuals who don't have any kind of love for God or the things of God's word. And not only are they diametrically opposed to God's word, but they're diametrically opposed to the foundation of our country. And I believe that with all my heart. So we're going to talk about some of these issues. This particular issue tonight is the issue of abortion. It has been on my mind to present this to our church for a number of months now. And we'll talk a little bit at the end about what maybe you and I can do as a congregation and as individuals. I want to give you some abortion statistics just so that we're all on the same page. We all know kind of where we're at on some of these things. The Center for Disease Control here in the United States began to track abortion back in 1969. And the purpose of their tracking it was to document the number and characteristics of the women who were obtaining legally induced abortion here in our country. But these statistics don't reflect all the abortions that are not tracked. And there are several states that do not submit themselves to the CDC, Center for Disease Control. So these numbers are not necessarily estimates. In fact, they are actual statistics that come from the CDC, and they're on the low side. So with that in mind, since 1973 here in the United States, more than 55 million abortions have happened. 55 million plus. That's unbelievable when our current population is over 300 million. Just think if all of those individuals were a part of our population. Nearly half of all pregnancies in the United States are, at least according to the statistics and the studies, are unintended. They're not intentional pregnancies. Maybe they're unwanted or they're unplanned. It's just they didn't mean to get pregnant. So a lot of those unwanted and unintended pregnancies are faced with the decision, which is legal in our country, to have an abortion. What do we do? So here is the statistic that is sobering. 25% of women in the United States will have an abortion. That's 1 in 4. That's unbelievable. I didn't even know it was that many. Of those women, 60% of those that have an abortion already have at least one other child. 85% of those that have an abortion are unmarried. And get this, 50% of those that have an abortion are under the age of 24. Many of them are teenagers. And that is a sobering thought. The abortionist would have all of us to believe that most abortions are not the doctor going into the mother's womb and killing the baby and all that gruesome things that we hear about. They would want you to believe that a lot of abortions are just a pill or some kind of a chemical abortion. But here's the percentage, and this is from the CDC. 78% of abortions are indeed surgical abortions performed by an abortion doctor. 22% are chemical. Of those, what's not included in that number is those abortions that happen after fertilization occurs and the birth control kicks in and kills that start of life. That's not included in that number. The other thing that is promoted to us is, you know, what happens if a woman becomes pregnant after a rape or some type of incest? Of all the abortions performed in the United States, millions of them, only 1.5% are due to the tragedy of rape and incest. For many decades, and you know this, for many decades, the pro-life movement has been working to prevent as many abortions as possible. The very first March for Life in Washington, D.C. happened in January 22nd, 1974. So for me, all my life, there has been a March for Life. There has been some type of pro-life movement that is endeavoring to sway our government to limit or even outlaw abortions. I believe because of that, this next statistic is a little bit encouraging. Abortion rates have been dropping. After Roe versus Wade and abortion was legal here in the United States, the abortion rates just skyrocketed and began to climb. But 2015, we saw the lowest number of abortions performed here in our country since 1976. And since then, it's been dropping even more. In fact, in the last 20 years, the number of abortions in our country has dropped in half. So that's good news. And there's a variety of reasons for that. Some are good reasons, some are not. Another interesting statistic is most women who have abortion today, in our world today, most, the majority of them, will have that abortion before 9 weeks of pregnancy. Pardon me. So if you ever have been tempted to think that the pro-life movement is not having an effect and Roe versus Wade is still legal, are we really making a difference? I would say yes. There is a difference. The awareness of the abortion issue is happening in our country. Pardon me. What I want to talk to us about tonight is, as a church and as individuals, as followers of Christ, what do we do to develop a life ethic? What do we do to develop a viewpoint, an ethic, if you will, that values life? Probably all of you here today would say you value life and you're anti-choice. But sometimes when we get into interactions with those who are on the opposite side, and it may be at a rally or maybe at a workplace, I don't know, we bring out our biblical viewpoint, And it gets knocked down by people who say, oh, I don't believe the Bible. And so I want us to have a life ethic that, of course, is based on God's word, but it's also based on science. And so I want to talk to you about some milestones in the journey of a baby before it's born. Now, I'm not a doctor, and on top of that, I'm a man, so I'm not a mother either. I am a father, and so I have been involved in the birth process and been in the hospital and all those kind of things. But I'm just a pastor. But instead of just shying away from talking about this, I think we need to lay it out there and say, look, this is what we believe as Christians. These are the facts of life, so to speak. And this is what contributes to our life ethic. So I want to talk about science for just a moment, even though I'm not a scientist. There is no debate in the entire scientific community about when life begins. No debate at all. Life begins at conception. Every scientist, every doctor, whether they're pro-life or pro-choice, whether they're Democrat or Republican, there is no debate that life begins at conception. Science is on the side of that particular declaration. It cannot be argued. The reason why it cannot be argued is when the sperm and the egg unite, it forms a little organism. It's a one-cell organism called a zygote. And because of our scientific research, in that organism is a unique DNA that has now been created that will identify that particular organism for the rest of its life. That DNA is unchangeable at that moment. That DNA is, I believe, created by the God who gives us the miracle of life. There are, various scientific studies that have looked at all the details of that. That little zygote divides or splits or whatever, becomes a two-cell organism, and that organism is called an embryo. Now, as a pro-life person, I don't want to hear the term embryo because that's what the pro-choice people use. It's an embryo all the way until it's born. That's not true. Scientifically speaking, that little unification of the sperm and the egg, that fertilization actually is a zygote. When it becomes larger than two cells, it is an embryo. When that particular organism begins to form the human organs that will make it a human being, it is known as a fetus. And then after it's born, of course, we know it's a newborn. That's what we call it. So those are the definitions of the scientific expressions of the various parts of that journey. The little zygote, and again, I'm not a scientist, but this is what they tell me. That little zygote has within itself the ability to self-actuate. In other words, there's just two things that little zygote needs. It needs the right environment, and it needs some type of nutrition. If it has nutrition and environment, it has within itself the ability to develop itself into a living, breathing, working, singing, whatever, human being. In that one little tiny cell within the body of that mother. I'm just telling you, that's a miracle. It's not a clump of cells. It's not just something that can be discarded. That is a miracle because not all sperm fertilizes the egg. It doesn't always happen. Many people try to get pregnant in a whole variety of ways, and it doesn't happen. I believe with all that is within me, our God in His providence sees fit at some point to say, okay, they're going to come together, and that's going to be Jonathan Heath, and that's going to be Nate Becker, and that's going to be these individuals. And not only that, from the moment of conception, I believe God has a plan for that little life. You can say amen. It's okay. So life begins at conception. That's not up for argument. Nobody can argue scientifically against that. If you walk it back from birth through the development stages all the way back until the very beginning of life, when that DNA comes out, it happens at conception. It happens at fertilization. So I know these are words that we don't normally hear from a pulpit, but just bear with me, all right? It's a little awkward for me to say it, but we need to have a life ethic together. Pregnancy begins at implantation. Now I'm acting like I'm a scientist, and I'm not really. So until that little organism, that little zygote, which becomes an embryo, until that little organism fully implants itself on the wall of the uterus, that little organism will not make it. And again, the providence of God is at work here. Usually, there will be one implantation and the mother will be expecting a baby. Sometimes, two implantations occur and there will be a set of twins that will be born. Sometimes they'll be fraternal, sometimes they'll be identical. And by the way, identical twins are an anomaly because they have the same DNA. Did you know that? So my twins are identical twins and their DNA is the same. We had it tested because we were curious. We wanted to know all about that. They're different. You can tell them apart. One's a little bit taller than the other. But the DNA structure and how it all happened, I believe it was God that says, we don't need one of them, we just need two of them, you know, or three or four, whatever. quadruplets or whatever. So there are people in this world who argue about abortion, to support abortion, who don't argue against the fact that life begins at conception. And that's a rallying cry for the pro-life movement. However, what they say is, that little organism is not important until the pregnancy starts. Until there's actually implantation on the womb of the wall of the womb of the mother, and then obviously you can begin to tell that there is a pregnancy and you take a test and you go to your doctor. That's when you realize, that's when the organisms are growing large enough, the little baby is growing large enough, you can begin to know that you are indeed expecting. So there are some people who say abortion is okay until the pregnancy starts. All right? There's another word I want to throw out to you, and this is all a part of developing our life ethic. And that word is viability. Does anybody know what that word means? We're adults, we probably know that. We probably heard that in the pro-life movement. There are some who say abortion is wrong because life begins at conception. There are others who say abortion after the pregnancy starts is wrong, but until then, chemically speaking, you can take care of that organism, that zygote or that little tiny embryo, and it's not even really important until it attaches to the womb. Then there's other people who say you can have an abortion anytime you want to until that baby is viable. Viability for a fetus is when that baby can be born or removed and it can live outside its mother's womb. Then it's a viable human being. The problem is it's really hard to define when viability starts. It's been debated in our court system. It's been debated in our government over and over again. It's been debated. And really, viability is really hard to pin down. Is it 32 weeks? What if it's a preemie and it goes into a neonatal intensive care unit? Okay, well maybe 29 weeks or 26 weeks. And that point of viability is really hard to define. The rallying cry of the pro-choice movement is the fact that right now in our country, there is the possibility for the first time since Roe versus Wade was handed down by our Supreme Court, there is the possibility that President Trump would be able to appoint enough pro-life justices that we will actually be able to overturn Roe versus Wade. And this is mobilizing the pro-choice movement. Is this mic messed up? Do you want to just go back to this one? Okay. So let me read this. Liberal Supreme Court Justices Ruth Bader Ginsburg and Stephen Breyer are 83 and 78 years old, respectively. And Donald Trump, our president, has insisted that when they retire, he will not appoint pro-choice judges to replace them. He will appoint pro-life replacements. And I don't care whether you like Trump or not. That's wonderful. So if that happens, if something would happen to either one of those Supreme Court justices who are very old, and before the next election, President Trump has the ability to appoint, that puts the majority of justices as pro-life on our Supreme Court, which is a blessing. We need to pray, not imprecatory prayers against Ruth Bader Ginsburg, but pray that somehow God's will be done in this situation. If Donald Trump wins the next election as a pro-life candidate, then the odds are greatly increased that he'll have another he's already appointed two. He'll have another opportunity to support appoint a Supreme Court justice. So that's why you're starting to hear a lot of vehement talk against pro-life. And we've been doing this for years. We've been marching, we've been talking, we've been praying, we've been asking God to heal our land, all this stuff for a long time. But all of a sudden, this window of opportunity that we have is emboldening and rallying the pro-choice movement against us. And that's why you and I need to be very clear about what we believe. So here's what I believe. I believe that if you take the organism that is a newborn and you walk it back in its development stages, you have no choice but to take it all the way back to the very creation of life. And I know there are churches out there that are pro-choice, but I don't see how you can reconcile killing what God has created, because there is no scientific question that little embryo and even that little zygote has its own DNA and its own ability to self-actuate and become the newborn baby that is born. So when you really get down to it, there's really only one tenable argument in favor of abortion. And that argument is this, that somehow in their minds, the unborn are not actually living human beings. And they will couch it in as scientific of terms as they can. They will couch it in political terms as they can. But they're basically saying what God has created is not really a viable or a valuable, maybe we ought to use that word, human being until the birth occurs. But here's the problem. When you begin to devalue life, there is no stopping point. Hitler is the example sometimes people bring up of a man, an evil, evil man who did not value life. He did not value Jewish life. He did not value any life. He killed people that he disagreed with. And down through the history of our world, there have been many people that have done that. I thank God for a country that has freedoms in place that value life. We are all created by a God who gives us certain inalienable rights. So the science supports the fact that life begins at conception. But what we're talking about really isn't science. The argument is not scientific. The argument is ethical. So here are five things I want to give you and several scripture verses that will help us make sure we understand our life ethic. First of all, number one, God is the creator of life. Many in the secular world feel like when a husband and wife come together, or not a husband and wife, whenever sexual intimacy occurs, then there can be life created. Look what we created. No. No. Look what God created. It is a miracle. Every conception is a miracle. In fact, from Psalm chapter 22, verse 10, we read these words, "From my mother's womb you have been my God." That's David praying years and years ago. God knew you and God had a plan for you from the moment your life began. God is the creator of life. Number two, this is what we stand on. Number two, human life has inherent dignity given to it by God. Matthew chapter 6, verse 26 says, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them." This is an encouraging passage because it talks about God's provision for his people. He goes on to say, "Are you not of more value than they? That's not only just an encouragement to us that God's going to take care of us, that's a declaration that God puts his plant of approval, his stamp of approval, I'm sorry, on human life. Human life has dignity that animals do not have. Human life has dignity that the fish of the sea and the birds of the air do not have. Number three, because of that dignity, human life has value. From conception to the final breath that that person takes before they go to their eternal rest, that person has value. Even if they have Alzheimer's and they don't even remember who they are, they have value. Even if they come out of the womb and they're deformed and they don't fit into society and they don't live up to, or they don't measure up to the standards that people around them think they should, that individual is created by God and it has value. That's why when we sat in the doctor's office talking about the problems that our pregnancy was with the twins, and that doctor said, I need to tell you that we have the option of ending the pregnancy or ending one of the, I think he even said fetus, I don't remember exactly. It's been a long time ago. A lot of broken arms since then, but anyway. My wife and I didn't even have to discuss it or go home and pray about it. We're like, we trust in the Father who is the creator of life. And every human life has value. And when you look at people, whether they speak your language or not, whether they're from a different country or not, whether they are on the other side of the aisle than you or not, whether they are homosexual or you disagree with their lifestyle or not, those people still have God-given value. They have never dying souls that we need to reach out to and we need to love. Number four, let us not forget, and this is a part, this should be a part of our argument, part of our life ethic as we develop it. Let us not forget that Jesus valued children. I want to read this to you. Matthew chapter 18 is this precious, precious passage where Jesus says, hey, suffer the children to come unto me. And then go down to verse 10 and listen to what he says. He says, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. That's saying that somewhere in heaven, there's a priority. And that the kids who fall and break their arms, those angels are closer to God than angels for us adults. I don't know if we can pull that all out of the scripture or not. But it says, I don't care if children are children, they're valuable. I don't know about you, but I've been to places where children are not welcome. Have you been there? I understand there's certain parts of the hospital and things like that. You have to have rules and things like that. But it makes me nervous when I go to a church and I see a sign that says, children under four are not welcome in the sanctuary. Please take them to the nursery. That makes me nervous. Or I go to a Christian event or a concert or some kind of an event. And maybe you haven't been to these, but I have. And basically you're walking in with your family and said, oh, I'm sorry, children are not allowed. We don't want to spoil the worship or the event or whatever. Listen, children are welcome in the lap of the Father. Children are welcome to be hugged by Jesus Christ the Son. Why shouldn't we welcome children? Now, we want them to behave, you know. But even if they don't, they're still welcome. Amen? Amen. All right. Number five, this is the last one, and then I want to talk a little bit about action here tonight. Deuteronomy chapter 27, I won't take the time to turn there, but Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 25, talks about what happens when you shed innocent blood. In fact, it says very clearly, do not shed innocent blood. It's one thing to be in a battle and you're in a war and you're fighting together and you kill someone or they kill you or whatever. Yes, war is terrible and it's horrible. But I sure wish all the peace-loving people who want to stop all the wars in our world, which I do too, I wish they would get this life ethic and this value that says God values the innocent. And the penalty for taking an innocent life is greater than the penalty for taking someone in the midst of a battle.
God values the innocent, whether they are cognizant of their innocence or not. And if we're going to have an ethic that values life, we have to value these little ones. We have to take time for them. I could tell you stories there, but anyway, let's move on. So if we have this ethic that says we value life, what are we to do about it? Well, there's a passage in Proverbs that I want you to turn to, and if you have your Bibles, turn to Proverbs chapter 24. In fact, I'd love for you to get out your pen or pencil and underline this. I love books, and used to I thought that you should never mark in your books or your Bible. That's the Bible, don't mark in it. I have come to the conclusion that God is very pleased when you marked in your Bible, because I saw my grandmother's Bible and it had marks all the way through it. In fact, it was expanding. She had written on every single page and on the margins and all that kind of stuff. And I realized when you mark in your Bible, you're saying, hey, this verse is important. This is meaningful. And when you write in your Bible, that's what it means as well. Proverbs chapter 24 is a great one. This is two verses I want to point out to you. It's a great one that helps us to know, hey, we have a responsibility to not just pray about abortion, but to do something about abortion. Proverbs chapter 24, verses 11 and 12 says this: deliver those who are drawn toward death, and hold back those stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, surely we do not know this, does not he who weigh the hearts consider it? He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And will he not render to each man according to his deeds? That's pretty convicting. Rescue those who are being taken away to death is another translation. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. Don't say, behold, we don't know this. Instead, get involved. Rescue the perishing, as the hymn says. So what can we do? Do we all get our guns and go to the nearest abortion clinic in Charlotte and just let them have it? Absolutely not. You can't fight fire with fire necessarily, and you can't fight violence with violence. But we need to be prayerful about our actions. And I want to give you a couple of things that I would like us as a church to do. First of all, we need to pray. That's number one. We need to pray for Steve Jarvis and all of the men and women who serve in our government in Raleigh. We need to pray for our governor. He just vetoed a bill that would have limited some abortions in our state. Not all, of course, but some. We need to pray. Second thing we need to do, we need to get involved. And that's what I want to talk to you about just for a moment here tonight. I would love for you to mark your calendar for January the 24th, 2020. That's in January. It's in the cold time of the year. But that is the 2020 March for Life. And I have been to Marches for Life in the state of Alabama, but I have never been to the March for Life in Washington, D.C. It's a little bit of a trip from here, but I'm going to put this out to you if you will put it in your calendar, and I know some of you will not be able to go. I know that, and I will not hold it against you, I promise. But if you could plan for this, I would like to lead a trip and probably would go up the night before, spend the night, go to the march, come back. I would like to lead a trip to the March for Life for Washington, D.C. It's not the only thing we should be doing, but it is something that maybe we can do that will help make a statement that in our culture that does not value life, there are hundreds of thousands of people that do. So put that down on your calendar, January the 24th, 2020. I saw somewhere that the Collingsworth family sang for one of the events for the March to Life this year, and so that's a good thing. The second thing I want us to consider doing as a church is to get more involved in our community. And the thought of that actually kind of makes me a little bit tired. Like, wow, we are doing so much outreach. We have Journey to Bethlehem, which takes up the fall, and then into December we have now the engine show and camp meeting and all of this stuff. oh, Friend Day, and then Harvest Sunday in September, October, and Youth Challenge and all this stuff. Do we really need something else to do? And I'll be real honest with you, the thought of standing on a sidewalk accosting people who are coming to the abortion clinic just has never really clicked with me. It may be my personality, I'm not sure. I want to stand in the way, and I want to do what Proverbs chapter 24 says. I want to stop them before they go into that abortion clinic. But there are so many regulations that have been passed, and there's so many things that have complicated that. I wasn't sure what to do. Maybe you're in the same place I was. Brother Steve Jarvis invited us to the house a couple of weeks ago, and we got to go to the pro-life rally that night, right in front of the Capitol building there. And I heard about an organization that's just started within the last few years called Love Life. There were a lot of pro-life organizations there, but I did some research on it, and I've realized that their approach is unique. It's different than some of the other approaches. Here's what they do. Every Saturday, they ask for several churches to adopt that Saturday as their Saturday to participate. It takes about 2 hours. And the first thing they do is they meet together at a location near an abortion clinic, and they already have it all spelled out exactly where it is. They have it really, really organized. And you meet together with other people, other Christians, and you pray, specific ways you pray. And not only that, you worship together. It's like the body of Christ coming together and worshiping the Lord. They teach you what to do. They teach you how it's going to be done and everything. They have an organization that has a walk every Saturday in Greensboro, in Raleigh, and in Charlotte. And the reason why those three cities is because there are several abortion clinics in those three cities, and that's where they're targeting. They don't, you know, they hold signs, but they don't, they're not abusive or abrasive in their approach. They simply leave that place and they go on a prayer walk together. And they literally walk around that abortion clinic and pray that God would shut it down. It takes a couple of hours. It's not an all-day thing. It doesn't mean you have to be trained as some kind of sidewalk counselor. You're not going to get arrested. Your name's not going to be in the paper or anything like that. They do this for 40 weeks out of the year. And the last Saturday, they have kind of a little bit bigger rally, and they invite more people. Their last year, I think they were trying to get 10,000 people to 10,000 Christians to march. There's a short video. It's only about almost 4 minutes long. And I think Johnny has it back there. I would like you to watch this. And then I don't have any information about when or anything, but I want us as a church maybe to pray about becoming involved for one of the Saturdays throughout the rest of this year. Let's watch this video together. I decided at the last minute to try to watch that video. Sorry, Johnny. Maybe it's not plugged in or something got mixed up in the back. Basically, what I've just shared with you about this organization is what happens. And there's other organizations, pro-life organizations, that do a great work. But this is just an organization that tries to mobilize churches.
Hey, we're not here to put a dent in it.
Let's watch this video together.
Thousands had gathered. Do not be weary in doing good, for in
Somehow that resonated with me. I thought, you know what? We could do that. We can do that. I don't know if we can make it to Washington, D.C. for the March for Life or not. I want to. I want to put it on our church calendar and try to do it. But we can do that. Greensboro or Charlotte or even Raleigh. We can do that on a Saturday. And so I want you to pray about that. I don't have any dates or any of that kind of stuff. I'm going to be contacting them. But how many of you, just after watching this and hearing a little bit about this, how many of you would say, I'm not. This is not a commitment like I'm going to hold you to it, but how many would say, I would like to be involved in something like that? All right, that's most of you. And again, if you're not able to, I understand. Many of you have very, very busy schedules, and I'm not unchristianizing anyone who is not able to participate. But I think as a church, we could have a good representation and be a part of that 140 churches, maybe 141 or two or whatever, and stand up for life. So let's stand together tonight. We're a little bit past time, but I knew the kids were going to go a little bit later, and they sound like they're having a blast over there.